We're going to get in the Bible this morning, and we're all the way into Luke 12, verses 49 through 59, but I want to pray before I read that to you, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and bless you. The more that we know about you, we scratch the surface, but you're such a good and kind and loving Father. You're a gentle Father, and yet you're also harsh. You're King, and you're pulling off your plan, and we get to have a small part in it. What a joy and what a privilege. And you know about our fears, you know our frailties, Lord, but you're so good to us. So, Father, please open our ears and our eyes to your passage this morning that you would get all the glory. Father, you know the fears of tomorrow and the disappointments of yesterday and all the things that worry us as we walk into this room today. And our aches and pains and relational, you know, all that stuff. Help us to put that on the shelf for a little bit of time as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 49. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, and three against two, and two against three, and they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother against mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see the clouds rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It'll be hot today.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid every last cent." Wow. Father, heavy words you give us today, and we pray that you would show us where it applies, how it applies to us, and then what we can do with it. We offer that and ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What an incredible privilege it is for me to come up here and talk about, even teach, expound, whatever, the Word of God to you today. I know I'm terribly unqualified. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that, I hope, in a humble way. I think you probably feel the same about yourselves. I mean that, yeah. It's amazing. I know Gunner's amazed every time he comes up here. Looking at his past and who he is and saying, wow, God could use me. But Gunner, my beloved pastor, gave me what I consider to be a hard passage. I tried to wear bright clothes instead of dull clothes. And see the judgment? Judgment passages are always hard to talk about. Unless you're the kind of person that really likes that sort of thing and likes to hammer people. And I'm just not that way. I'm a cop and I'm not a pastor. Well, let's go ahead and set the context for our passage today. And how long do I have before the ceviche goes bad? It is Salsa Sunday, right? Is the ceviche safe? Okay, we're good. Set the context. The last 12 chapters of Luke's gospel, that half of Luke's gospel, appears to take place during the last week of Jesus' life. Like, most of what's said is during one-week period. And this particular chapter, this time of teaching, is set among an audience of thousands. Thousands. Luke 12:1 says this, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak." Thousands. And try to get this in your mind. Jesus and his faithful followers are journeying for their last time towards Jerusalem. And as he goes, crowds kind of start, they flock to him. They're always drawn to him. And at this point, thousands upon thousands are there with him, gathering around them. And they're stepping on each other. What expectation causes people to leave their comfort zone and brave the crowds. What compels you? I think about, you know, I don't like crowds. One reason I'm in Valley Center, I'm an isolationist kind of. But perhaps the weather is so hot that one feels compelled to pack up the kids in the car and take them to the crowded beach with all of those people there and big waves and a bunch. It's just a terrible thing, isn't it? Little kids at the beach. Scares me every time I see that. Or maybe for you, maybe it's your favorite rock band who defined the music of your high school years. And here they are on their final and last geriatrics tour, and you just want to see them that one last time and see, you just got to do it. Now, for Michelle and I will tell you, it was the Army-Navy game of 2018 that caused us to, motivated us to pack up and travel to Philadelphia in December, stand in a four-hour security line. I mean, the President of the United States does attend those games, and then sit for 5 hours in 30-degree weather among 67,000 other spectators. Sounds exciting, right? And if you want to know the truth, we didn't really go to see the game. We went to see our boy. We went to see our kid. That's why we were there. It was a person who drew us out of our comfort zone. It was a person. Well, he won. He wasn't playing. Navy didn't do so well that year. But I digress. What do you think drew this crowd to see Jesus? The hope of healing? Maybe they heard about free food, the feedings of the thousands? Maybe the hope of freedom from the Roman system of government? Here comes the guy. He's going to free us. What did these people expect? In fact, let me just personalize it because that's what pastors should do. Why are you here today? Your friends? Kids? Grandchildren? Maybe it's your parents? Okay, it's the salsa. We talked about the salsa last week. I know you wouldn't miss that. Salsa Sunday. But I trust some of you are here for the person of Jesus Christ who drew you to this place today. And I trust that you will not be disappointed in him today. And regardless of your motivation, regardless of the crowd of Luke 12's motivation, Jesus has a message for them and he has a message for us today. So we want to pay attention to orders. So settle it now. Settle it now. Did you come to hear from the Lord today? Decide now. Regardless of their motivation, Jesus exhorted all those expectant gatherers with this message about attitude and actions. We've seen that for the last several weeks. We've seen in Luke 12, 1 through 12, attitudes among the midst of persecution. And we saw him teach on attitudes in regards to material possessions in verses 13 through 34. And then last week we saw attitudes in regards to the return of Jesus. And he continues on with that today. We concluded last week, and I stuck a slide on you. I'm so sorry to wait at the last minute, but it's so long I can't just say it. We concluded last week that the return of Jesus should be the consuming passion for the followers of Jesus, and the actions would follow should flow from that passion. We're going to refer back to that today, don't you worry. The return of Jesus should be the consuming passion of the followers of Jesus, and the actions which follow should flow from that passion. That's just the standard Jesus gives us. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what he lets us know. And he challenges these audience of thousands, like, why do you really want to be here? Jesus continues along these same lines today. Now, last week, I was approached afterwards by more than a few people who essentially said to me something along the lines of, hey, I really need to think about these issues. I need to think about where I stand in this. I need to really think about this. And I trust there were several others who thought, I really don't want to think about these issues, right? Nothing has changed since the days of Luke 12. And hence, Jesus left us with a warning. For everyone whom much is given, from him much will be required. Remember that one? Well, he continues on here. And see, that's us, folks. We have indeed been given much. And we'll be held responsible for much. For me, the issue is, did I come to hear from the Lord today? And as I prepare these lessons, I get to be at home and think about where we're going. I think, this is for me, this is for me. And it's for you as well, I trust. Now, Jesus tells us that he did not come to make our life comfortable. He came to light his fire, a fire within you and me, I believe. Verse 49, let's jump in. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What is this fire he's talking about? Well, teaching time here, three basic views. I don't care which one you choose. The first is a reference to the judgment of God. And that's not too far-fetched, probably. Last week you heard me say that references to lamps in the Bible can generally be connected to the word of God. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp to my path. So should biblical references to fire then necessarily be connected to judgment? Well, perhaps so and perhaps not. The judgment, I'll give you Isaiah 66. You're going to love this stuff. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots will like whirlwinds to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Do you see the connection with fire and judgment? Pretty heavy stuff, right? See you all smiling. That's good. Okay. That judgment is a coming is a biblical motivation to get serious about our relationship with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with fleeing judgment. That wasn't my story, but it may have been your story. And if you're like, I don't want to go to hell, I don't want to be judged, I want to turn to Jesus, that's an honorable motivation. Loving Jesus, another good one. Wanting to get out of trouble, another good one. Whatever your motivation, it's all good. Come to Jesus. And I'm reluctant to minimize this truth that judgments are coming. I'm reluctant to minimize that as much as I'd sometimes like to. And still, in my opinion, that does not appear to be the best fit for fire in the context of Luke 12. So a second opinion, the next view, is that fire is the spread of the gospel. And I like this view, especially since we do see the gospel as that which divides families and households, as he says later. And let's face it, the message of Jesus Christ has more than substantially influenced and reshaped the history of the entire world. It's done it. His fire has spread. It's an amazing thing. So that fits. And this may fit well with the second part of the verse. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You see his motivation to get the gospel out there. Okay, I like that one. Good. Fire in the gospel seems to fit the context here, but I think it also falls short just a little bit. Let me give you a third one. The third view is that fire is the coming of the Holy Spirit of God upon those who have put their faith in Jesus. And we saw this take place in Acts chapter 2. You're familiar with this verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of as of fire distributing themselves, and those tongues of fire rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. You know that passage there. This view fits neatly with Jesus' words on the very same subject in John 16. You'll recall this one. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Okay. And while Jesus wished the fire were already kindled, it, the Holy Spirit, could not be sent until Jesus had been taken out of the world. Theologically, that works for me. All that said, I kind of see all three elements wrapped up in the verse here. All of it's good. Through the fire of the Holy Spirit, we see the spreading fire of the gospel and that leading to the fire of judgment to those who refuse to believe. Again, John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer will behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so that issue of I came to bring fire, it seems to fit real well. Unless this just be a lesson in theology, don't forget Jesus' overall message here, that the return of Jesus should be a consuming passion for the followers of Jesus, and the actions which follow should flow from that passion. Are you with me? Let's move on. So we who have this information, no, this relationship, we are those of whom much is required according to Jesus. Again, did we come to hear from the Lord? I hope so. So here Jesus leads by way of suffering service, which is really what he requires of all of his followers. He says, verse 50, we're back in Luke 12, guys, verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He says the fire cannot be kindled because he has first to go through a baptism. Jesus could not send the Holy Spirit to we, his followers, until he first went through his baptism. But wait, wasn't Jesus baptized by John the Baptist before his ministry began? Remember that? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should baptize me. He says, just do this thing. Okay, it needs to be. So what's he talking about here? For the Bible student, I trust that's you and me, it's important to understand that the word baptism does not always refer to the ritual act of being dunked underwater. There's a lot of usages of baptism. In fact, being dunked underwater, baptism, is only a symbol of the more literal act of baptism that Jesus references here today. Isaac, you got this in school, right? You're good, okay. Baptism is the act of full engagement into one's mission or purpose. It's to fully embrace a truth that points to an identity or an object. There's a thing that you're attaching yourself to. The root word for baptism carries the elements of immersion in or being stained by. Baptism may be considered a total identification with an object or cause. That's what baptism actually is. When Marines go into combat, they refer to this as baptism by fire. I was baptized by fire. Very graphic. And those of you who have been baptized into Jesus, those of you who have gone through the ritual of being dunked, are you all in? Was it a real identification for you? Did that mean something to you? Do you carry the stain of Jesus around with you today? Is your life immersed in him alone? That's what he's talking about here. He has a baptism to go through. And now, how does that compare to your understanding of Christianity? I mean, if you're like me and someone walked up and gave you the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and do these things, and boom, gone, you're... It wasn't a full picture of Christianity. And I don't recommend you get an elevator with somebody and start sharing about judgments to come and you better flee the coming. No, that's not really the best presentation. But let's face it, Christianity is really, well, it's death. It's death. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. It's interesting to evaluate the words of John the Baptist in light of our passage today at Jesus' baptism right around that time in Luke 3:16. We've already done that several months ago. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist's words. And Jesus could not do this until he had first gone through the baptism of the cross. Of the cross. At the cross, Jesus immersed himself in your sin. At the cross, Jesus was stained by your sin. Jesus took your sin to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Substitution, the greatest principle in all theology, substitution. Jesus died on our behalf. He was buried in our place. And he then rose again to show it worked. It worked. I won. He took away our sins at the cross, and the penalty for sin was paid in full. Hallelujah, right? And because Jesus went through that baptism, we are now capable or qualified to have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. This was not possible before the baptism of the cross. And now we who believe that Jesus was baptized for us participate in a symbolic reenactment of that same process through water baptism. You're aware that's symbolic, right? Gunnar covers that pretty well on Baptism Sundays. We're symbolically baptized in the water, and we symbolically participate in the death, burial, and resurrection process as he picks us back up. It's a picture of, or an identity of the actual act of baptism that Jesus actually did for us on the cross. And just to be clear, taking a bath in Pastor Gunner's horse trough has no bearing on your salvation. The Bible puts it this way, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the bath in Gunner's horse trough, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' baptism that now saves you, not your own. And again, Titus 3:5, the washing issue. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Words worth looking up later. So don't think that we are minimizing now the act of water baptism. Rather, we are trying to accurately express what the rest of the world knows to be true. You see, for many years, we housed foreign national college students, probably 20 years or more. We had students living with us. And time again, we would see these students turn to Jesus and then desire to be baptized. They did it in a swimming pool. For them, though, that baptism meant that they would be ostracized by their families. They understood that. As they left their family religion and identified with the stain of Jesus. Baptism for them meant all in. All in to them meant all out from their family. There was a cost. I had the same conversation recently with a woman who would like to get baptized in Gunner's horse trough. But her church has told her that to be baptized here would ruin her relationship there. She better count the cost. It's alive and well today. Cost is still here. Now, why would a student, a foreign student, knowingly leave their comfort zone? Well, it was a person who drew them out of their comfort zone. A person. They met the person of Jesus Christ, and that changes everything. And this is exactly what Jesus says, verse 51 and following. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members of one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3, and they'll be divided father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, while the gospel unites sinful people with the person of their loving God, it divides people as well. It changes things. The world tells us to celebrate diversity. You're not in those training sessions, are you? Okay, I am. I've worked for the county. The paradox is that the gospel will unify diverse people, but divide people who were formerly united. There's two sides of the same coin. It does divide. Now, having said all that, that is still just a mere rabbit trail to what Jesus is teaching today. His primary message, if you recall, was be ready. Remember that from last week? Be ready. Be ready. He's continuing with that. The soon return of Jesus should be the consuming passion for the followers of Jesus, and the actions which follow should flow from that passion. Yes, be ready, but when? When's he coming back? When will Jesus return? Well, all I can give you on that one is his promise and then the signs of the times. He tells us, verse 54, and he was also saying to the crowd, when you see the cloud rising in the west, immediately say, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. And when you see the south wind blowing, we would say Santa Ana's, it'll be a hot day. And it turns out. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky. Why do you not analyze this present time? Now, I can think of few things more tedious than sitting under the teachings of Jesus while not knowing the person of Jesus. If you were dragged to church today to please your mom or to stop a nagging wife, I get it, and I feel for you, because this would be miserable if you don't know Jesus. If that's you, though, be patient, because salsa is a-coming, right? It's going to be fine. But do ask yourself, why is it you don't want the person of Jesus? Why don't you want him? Be honest with yourself. Jesus' message here is simple, and it's for you. He says, the time is short. The time is short. There's a final day coming. And I don't know when God will see fit to end your life or my life, hopefully mine before yours. I'm looking forward to my next major event on my big clock. It's called death. But as for the history of the world, let me ask you, is the world scene becoming more stable or less stable? Are we closer or further from peace in the Middle East? And how does Asheville, North Carolina get 25 inches of rain? What's going on? Look at the signs of the times. You see the signs. Friends, we are indeed at least one day closer to the return of Jesus, and the clock seems to be ticking quicker. This clock is speeding up. It's spiraling. And Jesus says to all of us, why do you not analyze this present time? Christian and non, why don't you analyze? The return of Jesus should be the consuming passion now. He's coming. Our action should follow. And he adds verse 57, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Current vernacular, use your brains. That's what he's saying. Why don't you use your brains? Okay. Now listen, that's for those who have already believed and for us who may not have believed yet. That's for all the world. That's for the big group. That's for the thousands upon thousands. His point is clear. It's time to make the return of Jesus the consuming passion of our lives, and then also to have actions that flow from that passion. Did you come to hear from the Lord today? Now, where Jesus gave a message to a mixed audience in Luke 12, he does the same today. But these next two verses are for those who have not yet embraced him personally. If you haven't been stained or baptized into Jesus, this is for you. This is God talking to you. Isn't that cool? Verse 58. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Wow. And the meaning of this parable is very clear. Our sin, our pride, our self-sufficiency makes us an opponent to God himself. And judgment is coming. The time to settle with him is now, because at his throne of justice, there's no way to say not guilty. It's too late. Once the penalty is pronounced, there's no way to escape the judgment. That's what Jesus is telling you. And understand, you will never have the ability to pay every last cent. You can't buy your way out. Whenever Jesus gives an illustration, the truth is always greater or bigger than that illustration. The only way to settle with God is to accept the free gift of forgiveness offered you because Jesus paid for your sins at his baptism on the cross. Only way out. Lord, pay for my sins. Not very fair. Not very just. He does it all for you. Justice is, you have to pay for it. He says, I'll pay it for you. Wow. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is making it clear that this is for you, if it's for you. I can't stand up here and put the word of God and not believe that God is doing what he's doing. But what's your choice going to be? What's it going to be? Okay. A lot to consider today. Let's do the, James calls it the so what. So let's look at the so what's here as we end. So what? Let me ask you, how is the person of Jesus drawing you out of your comfort zone? He is. I know how that works. For you, it's personal. You know what I'm talking about. And let me ask you this. Those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, does immersed or stained or all in describe your connection with Jesus? Does that fit you? Is that your version of Christianity? That's what he's putting out here. If not, what distracts you from being all in? What's in the way? And finally, what needs to change so that the return of Jesus becomes the consuming passion of your life? What has to change? Stand by, it's gonna. As we close in prayer, for those of you who may have chose today to enter into baptism with Jesus, and of course I mean this life immersed in the person of Jesus, the acceptance of his offer of life, eternal life, would you make it a point afterwards to speak to me or Pastor Gunner or one of the church leaders and tell us about your choice, because we would love to help you in this journey. It's not a journey you can go alone. Believe me, it's not. Let's go ahead and go to prayer and we'll get out there and do what's important, huh? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of God. And these are heavy words, Lord. It seems you do that. People follow you because you're so worth following. The love you show them, the compassion to the Gentile woman, the crowds need to be fed, the wine at the wedding, all these things you do. But whenever people come to you, you reach down and you challenge them and stretch them a little bit more. Father, for the person, the people that are here that they know that they need to put their faith in you, perhaps for the first time, or rekindle that relationship with you, the story of their church life, their Christian life, has not been submission to you or stained by Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we open our hearts now, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and that you would help them experience the joy of your salvation as they put their faith in you. Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. Please take my sin to the cross for me because I can't do it myself. Lovely. For the rest of us, Father, you know the challenges that you have pre-planned into our lives. The curriculum you're walking us through even right now, the fears of the phone calls from God's waiting room, all these things that you do to keep us on our knees before you and keep us in touch with the things that are really important. So, Father, help us to be dispensers of your grace, to be dispensers of your mercy, to be reflectors of your light as you journey in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.